I have a very, very important question to ask everyone. This is the most important question you will ever be asked. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? I hear yes. Amen. Well, you know, that begs an immediate follow-up question. And that is, what is the gospel? What is it I'm asking if you believe? I'm going to get right to the Greek, right up front here. So the New Testament and the Bible, originally written in the Greek language. And the Greek word behind the English word gospel is euangelion. Now that might sound, well, like Greek to you. But the EU, which is epsilon upsilon in the beginning, U is good, means good. Angelion, if I take off the eon at the end, we have angel. If we change that a little bit, it turns into angel. Soften the G. Angel literally means messenger. So angelion is message or news. So euangelion means good news, good message. That's what the word gospel literally means in the first 17 verses of the book of Romans, which is about exactly half of the first chapter of Romans. The word gospel, euangelion, appears 6 times. In verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 9, 15, 16, and 17. Gospel, 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 gospel. Well, my goal, I have a goal for the sermon today. My goal is that everyone listening here right now, everyone who may listen online later, everyone who may listen on the radio program, everyone who hears this would understand what the gospel is. That's my goal, my prayer, my hope, my desire is that everyone who hears about the gospel today will believe it, will believe this gospel. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, verse 7, 9, and then 14 through 17. Romans chapter 1 reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers. And to verse 14 through 17, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, euangelion, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. One more note on that word, euangelion. If you change the U-looking character at the beginning to a V, so it's Eve, and then you soften that G again, evangelion. You can hear evangel, evangelism, evangelical. That's where we get that word. It means bearing the good news. That's what that word means. The gospel, to begin with, is regarding Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, this gospel regarding his son, regarding God's son, at the end of verse 4, goes on about the son who is Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is regarding Jesus Christ. If you remember one thing about the gospel, it's that it's always about Jesus Christ. The gospel regarding Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul, the apostle here, he says, he was set apart for the gospel. And he means set apart. He's talking about his whole life, his whole purpose, his whole mission, his whole being. He was set apart by God for this gospel, this good news regarding Jesus Christ. And verse 1, it sets the whole letter. You know, there's a lot of deep places in Romans, very theological. It's easy to kind of get lost. You can always come back to the very beginning. What's this about? It's all about understanding the gospel, which is always about Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, God promised the gospel, the good news, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So if we're in the New Testament and it says Holy Scriptures, it's talking about the... There, I heard it. Somebody's awake. When you read Holy Scriptures in the New Testament, it's referring to the... Oh man, now we're all over the place. It's the Old Testament. Right. The Holy Scriptures is referring to, in the first century, the Old Testament. So we have the whole Bible now as Holy Scripture. They had Genesis through Malachi. So here it says in verse 2 that the gospel of Jesus Christ was prophesied, was foretold, was talked about in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says this about that. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, talking about the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. By the way, here's a key word too. When you read grace in the Bible, it's always connected to the gospel. Grace is a gospel word. So the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. They searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel. The gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels, angel, long to look into these things. Angels, messengers. When we read angels, it's a messenger from God. But literally the word means messenger, the angels. So the prophets were all pointing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were looking into it, and the angels even from heaven longed to understand the gospel of Jesus. The gospel details both Jesus' earthly life. He was born just over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He was born a human baby, the Son of God. He lived his life as a man, Jesus. The gospel details his earthly life, that he lived his life. He taught with the authority of God. He drove out demons. He healed people. He showed evidence of God's power and glory in his life. And then he suffered. And then he was killed as a man. So it details his earthly life. Verse 3 mentions that. And also verse 4, his divine power. His divine power. Through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Was he God? He was raised from the dead. He conquered death. Son of man, Son of God, the gospel regarding about Jesus Christ. Now, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thank you. Okay, people are awake. Good. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We sometimes refer to these four books as the four gospels, right? And sometimes, and I say this too, the gospel of John. I've said that, I believe, but it's actually technically the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always of Jesus Christ, according to, or written by, or told by John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, four different accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ by these four men, are they telling the same message or a different message? They are telling the same message. Now, there are some details that are different between the four. Hence, we have four different accounts. But the message regarding who Jesus is, what he did, why he came, all those details are the same. They tell the same gospel. There's one gospel. I guess that's the point I'm making here. There's one gospel that is preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The opening verses give a nice summary. So if you ever think, well, how do I summarize the gospel? If somebody asked me that, well, what do you mean? You talk about the gospel, what is that? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. This is toward the end of this letter, and Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." Verse 3, "For what I received," so Paul's saying, I'm not making this message up. "I myself received and heard this good news, this gospel myself, and what I received I passed on to you," this same message. "As of first importance," here's the summary starting in verse 3, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Again, the Scriptures talking about the Old Testament. This is my favorite prepositional phrase in the Bible, in this verse, "that Christ died." If that's it, it doesn't connect to us necessarily. Prepositional phrase is "that Christ died for our sins." He didn't just die. He died for our sins. "According to the Scriptures, that he was buried," he was truly dead, "that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12 and on." This is a hyper-condensed summary of the gospel, that Christ, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. Paul said, I want to remind you, just to remind you of these basic details. That is the gospel. If you're hearing someone say, here's the gospel, and they don't reference Jesus, you know it's not the gospel. If they don't mention his death, referring to the cross, and our need for his death because of our sin, we're getting away from the gospel. And if they don't include that he was raised on the third day, that he came back to life, he's resurrected, again, it's not the gospel. How serious, how important is it that we get the gospel message right? It's deadly serious. It's very serious. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing here to the churches, the Christians in Galatia. Galatians 1:6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." Did you hear that? If someone preaches a gospel and they're saying this is a gospel, but it's not actually the gospel, according to God's word, they are under God's curse. "As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." Wow. In all of Paul's letters, he references how he has been set apart. And in Philippians 1, he mentions he's even in chains. He's been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But he's saying this is actually a good thing, because now that I'm in chains, other believers are being encouraged to preach the gospel. So he said, even my chains are for the advancement of people hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's all about the gospel. Back to Romans, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "That is why I, Paul, am so eager, excited to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." What is it about this message? So yeah, preach the gospel, hear the gospel. That's what the gospel is, but what actually is it about this message, this good news to be heard and to be preached and proclaimed? Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is it? Because it, the gospel, is the power of God. You ever think about the power of God? We think usually maybe of creation. We think of God's power in this big cosmic way. Right here, Paul says the gospel, this message, these words about Jesus Christ, is the power of God for salvation, that brings salvation to everyone who believes. When you believe the gospel and understand it, it drives out the fear and shame that some might feel associated with it. Now, that's fear and shame about Jesus, right? In Luke 9:26, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Briefly, a little case study about someone who didn't think they'd be ashamed, then he was ashamed, and then he wasn't ashamed. And that is the apostle, the disciple, first Peter. He's the most well-known of the 12 disciples whom Jesus called to follow him. And Peter is one who said to Jesus at one point, "I will follow you and be with you no matter what, even to the point of death." Peter said, "I will not abandon you." You probably know the story, right? But here's Peter when Jesus was actually taken away and arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council. He's being falsely tried, falsely accused, Jesus is, and they are spitting on him, striking Jesus with their fists, slapping him, abusing him. While that's going on, this is in Matthew 26, it says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, said, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before everyone. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' Peter said. And then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Lost my place. "He denied it again with an oath. Peter said, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent, Galilean, gives you away.' Then Peter began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And Peter went outside and wept bitterly." He was ashamed, more than ashamed, he was afraid. "Jesus, I will be with you through thick and thin, even to the point of death." Servant girl, "Didn't I see you with Jesus and others? I don't know him." Disassociate, disown. 50 days after Peter denied knowing Jesus at all three times, 50 days later, it's called the day of Pentecost. Same man, Peter, is preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ to a crowd of over 3,000 people. Thousands of people gathered not very far from where he had denied Jesus, in the temple courts in Jerusalem. What happened? Jesus had suffered. He had died on the cross. He had been raised from the dead. And then Peter and the others were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now Peter is not ashamed. He's not afraid. In fact, Acts chapter 4, just a couple chapters later, Peter and John are being brought before the same Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, who had done that to Jesus 50-some now days earlier. And the Sanhedrin's telling Peter and John, do not speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. We command you, we forbid it. Peter and John are saying, we cannot help proclaiming what we've seen and heard. And they preach the gospel. They were not afraid. There is power in the message of the gospel to those who believe. And it says the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. The gospel brings salvation to those who believe. Salvation, that is being saved. Being saved from what? Being saved from sin. He died for our sins. Being saved from death. And we're talking the second death. We're talking eternal condemnation, separation from God. Saved from that. Saved from hell. Saved from Satan. Brings salvation to all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross, that's shorthand, it's referring to the gospel. The message of the cross, Jesus dying for our sins, is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who don't believe it, who are dying in their sin. But to those who are being saved, who believe, it is what? The power of God. The message of the cross to those who are being saved is the power of God. Wow. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, by this gospel, this good news, you are saved if you hold firmly to it. Toward the end of John's gospel, the gospel according to John about Jesus. John says, you know, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, so many other things, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's not talking about this life. That's talking about eternal life. Salvation from sin, death, hell. In Jesus' name. Well, how? There's the power of God through salvation for those who believe the gospel about Jesus Christ. How does it do that? How does the gospel save? This is a way of answering it, but it might not sound like an answer because it's deep. This is deep. Verse 17 in Romans 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Another Greek word. The English word revealed. Behind that English word is the Greek word apokalypto. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I think. Apokalypto, you can hear it in there, apocalypse. So that's where the word comes from. The word apocalypse simply, literally means revelation, uncovering, shedding light upon, revealing. The first three words of the last book of the Bible, the first three words of the book of Revelation, Apocalypsus Jesu Christu, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. All about Jesus. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is apocalypto, is revealed, is uncovered, is made known. The righteousness of God. Now here's another theological word. We hear the word righteous out in the world sometimes. Righteousness, maybe not as much. But biblically, what does righteousness mean? It is standing before God rightly, as opposed to wrongly. Meaning, without anything to be ashamed of. If you are righteous, you have this righteousness, you are standing before a holy, perfect God, with nothing to be ashamed of. It means without sin. To be right before God is to be without sin. It's the only way to be right before God. Brief story, Martin Luther. 500 years ago in Germany, Martin Luther became a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church, meaning there wasn't all these other denominations. It was simply the Roman Catholic Church. He had a thunderstorm a little more vicious than the one this morning, where there's a kind of a legend about how Luther became a monk. I don't want to get off in the weeds. I'm starting to go sideways on this already. So Luther became a monk because he thought this is one way he can not only serve God, but become closer to God. And he was taught, as they all were in the Roman Catholic Church, that the way to be made righteous before Holy God was through observing, participating in the sacraments of the church. Sacraments included attending Mass, what we call Holy Communion. It included penance, doing penance, and it included giving alms to the poor, and it included confession, meaning coming regularly to the priest, the confessor, to confess your sins. And then you'd probably be assigned some penance or something in response to that. But going through the sacraments of the church, it was taught that you could be made righteous if you observe the sacraments. So Luther observed the sacraments like no one did. Just to give one example, he was going to confession so often that one time, and this is true, his confessor said in exasperation, "Luther, go out and commit some real sins so you have something to come back here and actually confess." Now, it sounds funny. It sounds funny when I say that. It sounds funny to me. But the reality is Luther's conscience was so troubled that he couldn't keep up with trying to confess all his sin. And he was sinking deeper and deeper into utter despair. Luther was experiencing, I don't know if he knew it exactly at the time, exactly what Romans 3 verse 20 says. I'll read this. It says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." Works of the law mean seeking to obey God's law. In Luther's case, seeking to participate in, observe all of the sacraments perfectly, and seeking to live my life perfectly. Everything I do to try and be made righteous before God. Goes on, the same verse. "Rather, through the law, through what you do, we become conscious of our sin." This is exactly what Luther was going through. The more he sought to observe and obey God's law and the sacraments of the church perfectly, the more he became aware of his sin. And it was sinking him deep into despair. And he even said at one point, "I had hated God, because God set this righteous standard that I was trying to meet, and I simply could not meet it." At the time, about 1513 to 1517, Luther was teaching through the Psalms and the book of Romans. And guess what happened in Romans 1, verse 17? Luther went from the Latin, they were using Latin, to the Greek, the original language. And when he came to this word, righteousness of God, in Romans 1, 17, he saw the Greek word for righteousness was dikaiosune. That one I can't transliterate so well other than it means righteousness, but the nuance behind the Greek word doesn't mean being made righteous, but being declared righteous. That may sound like a slight nuance, and yet it's everything. Luther discovered, just in this one word, he could not, no matter what he did, be made righteous. It was impossible. But he could be declared as righteous by the one righteous one, by God. Changed everything. Another way to look at this, our status, Luther's status, our status, status of every person, is that we are unrighteous sinners before a holy God. We heard it when Mark read earlier about our confession time. "For all have sinned." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 3 says this. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous." Standing right before God. No one. Not even one. "There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even 1. That's Romans 3, 10 through 12. Our status is we're unrighteous sinners before a holy God. And there's nothing, hear me, there's nothing we can do about it. You hear that? Luther tried everything. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, that is Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we're getting back to the gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ, right? Not about the sacraments, not about what we do, not about God's law, which only reveals our sin to us, all about what Jesus has done, who is the righteous one. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but you know why he had to live a full life before he went to the cross? He not only died for our sins, but he lived a righteous life for us. We couldn't send a sinner to the cross to die for the sins of the world. To be the atoning sacrifice, he had to be completely righteous, holy, without sin, in order to pay the price for sinners. Does that make sense? In Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them perfectly, righteously." Jesus fulfilled every letter of God's law, every point of the prophets. He lived the righteous, perfect life. A few verses later, Jesus said, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." To everyone listening, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, those were the righteous of the righteous. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you won't make it into heaven. You won't see the kingdom. In other words, it's impossible. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." This is so deep, and yet it's everything. This still goes on today, you know, that people tend to think, even if they understand the gospel or think they understand, Jesus died for my sins, he paid that price, and yet there's still this persistence. Paul will talk about this in depth in Romans more, that I need to do something, right? Or that he saved me, he washed me clean, he forgave my sins, but now it's up to me to maintain and sustain this righteous life before God. Can you do it? No. I'll tell you, you failed. I fail every day. I don't want to fail, but I do. That's why verse 17 goes on, Romans 1. Wow. "For in the gospel, the righteousness, not of you, not of how you can be made righteous before God, but the righteousness of God is revealed in and through Jesus Christ." Goes on, "a righteousness that is by faith from first to last and everywhere between. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by observing the law, by fulfilling the sacraments, by doing everything right before God." No, the righteous will live by faith. As Luther would say famously, faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, revealed to us through Scripture alone. Set off the Reformation. If you want to point to one verse, it's Romans 1:17 that launched Luther, which launched the Protestant Reformation of the church. Changed everything. But this common misunderstanding persists that after the initial belief, we receive God's grace through the gospel. He saves us, but then it's up to me to stay on the right track, to stay on the narrow way. It's by faith every single day. Romans 3, I'm going to wrap up here shortly, summarizes this. Again, try and stick with the words here. Covers this from faith to faith, beginning to end, every day. Start at verse 20 again, Romans 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight ever by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin, and that is still true as Christians. But, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, revealed, apocalypto, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith. Did you hear that? It's the righteousness of God. It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, Roman Catholic, Protestant, across the board. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even Christians. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, Christ the righteous one, through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate, again, His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, and that's a way of saying declares righteous, justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Are we ever righteous before God? Randy, am I ever righteous before God? No. I'm an unrighteous sinner. That's my state of being. What's my status as a believer in Jesus Christ? God says, says, Randy, you are righteous in Christ Jesus. I declare you to be righteous. You sinner, you're righteous. Doesn't declare me as a sinner. He declares me to be righteous in Christ. Wow, that's the gospel. You know, we're going to sing this song, The Solid Rock. We're just going to sing verses 1 and 4. Okay? First to last. But I want to point this out. The first two lines of verse 1 and the last two lines of verse 4 summarize the sermon. Say, why didn't you just read those lines to begin with? So the first two lines, my hope is built on nothing less, and I'd say on nothing more, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You hear that? Jesus' blood and righteousness. Last two lines of the fourth verse, dressed, clothed, covered in His righteousness alone, every day. Faultless, standing right before God, before the throne in Christ's righteousness. Is that good news? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, through our ears today. The gospel regarding your Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was not a sinner, who was perfectly righteous, lived a righteous life so that He could die as the atoning sacrifice for the unrighteous. And Lord, you declare, those who believe in Him are declared righteous by you in and because of Jesus, His righteousness alone. God, we give you thanks and praise. In His name, amen.